some of the questions that Jesus asked when he lived and walked among us. And we're doing this in part because Jesus, though he was a brilliant teacher, he was maybe an even greater conversationalist. And by that, I mean not that he was really funny and full of interesting information, the kind of guy you want at a cocktail party. What we mean is that Jesus had a way of unearthing what is often buried in the human heart. He had a way of mercifully bringing to the light our just besetting frailties, plumbing the depths of the human experience. He could draw those things out, and he often did it by asking questions. He wasn't asking questions because he needed the answer, because he wanted to learn something. He asked questions because the people that had the courage to answer him would often learn something very helpful about themselves. And the question that he asked today is about how we relate to sacred texts like Scripture, how God's people relate to God's Word. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, about Scripture, about its role in our lives, and even more basically about the purpose for which it was written. So before we do that, would you pray with me? I'm going to use a prayer, an old prayer, but it introduces some of the themes that we're going to talk about. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All four Gospels tell the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. But it's only Matthew that tells us what happens next when Jesus heals the blind and the lame in the temple courtyard and then receives praise from children. Why does Matthew record that story? Well, I think Matthew records that story because it tells us something very important about Jesus, about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Matthew's readers, upon hearing that story, would have drawn an immediate connection between Jesus' healing of blind and lame men with the Old Testament's prohibition against blind and lame men serving in the temple as priests. Somewhere in Leviticus, I should have looked it up. I did not. Somewhere in Leviticus, it says explicitly that the blind and the lame are not to serve in the temple. Here, Jesus, on temple grounds, heals blind and lame men, rendering them fit for service, as it were. That this healing also echoes a very strange note in the life of King David, Israel's greatest king. When David was first made king, this was hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, he approached Jerusalem, which was then in the hands of Israel's enemies. And when he approached the city gates, his enemies taunted him by saying, "Even the blind and lame men could keep you out." Well, and this connection between Jesus and David, this parallel, is made even stronger by the tribute of the children. What do they say? "Praise God, Hosanna for the Son of David." And it's this, that accolade, that tribute, in connection with the healing, which provokes the indignation of Israel's leading priests and teachers of the law. "Don't you hear what they're saying?" they ask, and passive-aggressively call for action. Well, far from apologizing, Jesus justifies their actions. "Yes, I hear what they're saying. And no, I'm not going to tell them to stop. Haven't you ever read the Scriptures? Don't you know that in Psalm 8, God speaks of silencing his enemies through the praises of children? That's what's going on here. And if you truly knew the scriptures, you'd be able to interpret the actions that are happening today in light of them. And then Jesus sleeps. Now, on the surface, you could call this story one incident of many where Jesus confronts the religious establishment. And that is what it is. But to just think of it as that is to miss, again, the layers of symbolism that Matthew is piling on. Like a prophet who's sent from God, Jesus is challenging the purity of Israel's worship. Like a priest who stands before God, Jesus is rendering the impure pure and making them worthy to be in God's presence. And like a king who rules in God's stead, Jesus is assuming the titles and prerogatives of royalty. So the cleansing of the temple, the healing of the blind and lame, and the cries of the children, these are not isolated incidents. If you take them all together, it's a demonstration that the old way, the way of ceremonial purity and exclusion, is gone. And that the new way, the way of freedom and peace and restoration, has come in Jesus Christ. Asking religious professionals if they've read the Bible is like asking LeBron James if he can shoot free throws. It's kind of an insult. But it's more than an insult. You know, I take the priest and the teachers of the law, their inability to interpret Jesus' actions through the lens of Scripture, I think we can say that that is representative of Israel's comprehensive and utterly tragic failure to recognize in Jesus the work of their God. And I say it's an ironic and tragic failure because Israel were the very people who were entrusted with God's word. Israel were only a people because God delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh. And now we have Jesus Christ, God's living word, offering them total deliverance, deliverance from their spiritual and physical enemies. And they can't see it. They don't see it. You know, they had the question, have you ever read the scriptures? They had definitely read the scriptures. They had read the scriptures more than anyone in this room, I can guarantee you. But the question, have you read them? It reveals that though they've read them, they've missed the point. They can't see the very person that the scriptures point to. And I don't think Jesus is trying to rub salt into a wound, you know, to be purposefully abrasive. I think he's trying to draw out, don't you see? What I'm doing isn't foreign, it isn't alien. I'm fulfilling the very actions that your text, your sacred text, speak of. I think their failure to interpret Jesus through scripture, I think it's a warning for us. It's a warning because it teaches us that, you know, we can read the Bible, we can build our whole lives and personal identities around the Bible, and we can completely miss the point. And if you've been in church for, you know, 15 minutes, you've seen the Bible, hopefully not today, you've seen the Bible, you've seen that, right? You've seen the Bible used as an instrument of self-righteousness. You've seen the Bible used as a vehicle of judgment, our control, our exhaustion. You've probably seen the Bible used as a way for people to actually distance themselves from God. So if the goal of this series is to direct Jesus' question, have you ever read the scriptures? Direct that to ourselves. Have we ever read the scriptures? You know, it's not a yes or no question. I mean, he's really getting at is, are we familiar enough with the Bible that we can interpret our lives through its lens, as it were? Well, because of this story, and I think what it teaches us about the danger of using Scripture in the wrong way, what I want to do today is try and consider more basic questions about the Bible itself. You know, I think evangelical Christians are pretty good at impressing upon people the need to read Scripture. What we don't do very well is explain Scripture itself. You know, what it's really for, the purpose for which it was written. You know, it's one thing to say it's really important to read the Bible. It's actually more difficult to explain why it is so important to read the Bible, what it accomplishes, how it's supposed to function in our lives. So if you want to put it more formally, I could say, you know, let's try and formulate a doctrine of Scripture. Let's try and grasp what the Bible really is and what it's for. And maybe that would elevate a conversation about why we should or why we don't read it. Does that make sense? Okay, you didn't answer me, but I'm just going to assume it was. So maybe the best way to kind of start thinking about this, you know, doctrine of Scripture, what does that mean? Let's look at the title. What is this book? It's a holy book, right? What do Christians call it? The Holy Bible. What does that mean? What does it mean to call it a normal book that looks just like a normal human book? Call it holy. Does it mean that the Bible has divine properties? Does it mean the Bible has a divine nature? Does it mean the Bible dropped out of the sky like a gift from God and that we revere it as an object of worship? I don't think it means those things. I think what it means to say that the Bible is holy is to say that the Bible is set apart. You know, the Bible is something that God has chosen to use in a very unique and particular way. It's a servant of something greater than itself. You know, so let's say we open the Bible to chapter Genesis. That's the very beginning. Or we go to Judges. Or we go to Malachi. Or 1 Thessalonians. Or 2 John. Or the book of Revelation. From the beginning to the end, Scripture has very different genres of literature. There's history, there's prophecy, there's poetry, there are letters. And those different types of books of different types of literature was written over hundreds of years. When we say that this book, is holy, I think what we mean to say is that God uses all of these different texts for a very particular purpose. And that purpose is that they are a vehicle of God's communicative presence. Scripture has been set apart for the service of God's communicative presence, which is another way of saying that the Bible is God's way of disclosing himself to us. These are very human words written by normal human beings like you and me, but behind them and in them and around them, there is something very divine. When we open up the Bible, it's like we're entering the Spirit of God's field of activity. And through these words, God's Spirit addresses us by name and publishes in our hearts the knowledge of God. Now contrast this with a lot of the ways that we often use the Bible. If you're anything like me, you tend to treat Scripture like a Wikipedia, a spiritual Wikipedia, a source of answers to all of life's burning questions. Or maybe you use the Bible, like me, as an instruction manual or a blueprint. How do I be a good husband? How do I be a good parent? How do I get rid of debt? How do I do evangelism? What does Scripture say? Or maybe, this is maybe not as positive, Scripture is like a constitution. It contains a list of do's and a list of don'ts, and it lays out the consequences when you do not do those things. Now, Scripture speaks to those different areas, and Scripture can be used in all of those ways. But when we approach the Bible like that, we're really reading it on our terms. It's not a question of right or wrong, but it is a question of emphasis. You know, is Scripture primarily a human text written about God? Or is Scripture an invitation to have God read us, to have God speak and challenge and encourage and strengthen us? Do we use Scripture to read about God, or do we use Scripture to have God kind of read us? And that's a subtle distinction, but I actually think it's pretty transformative when you think of the Bible as how he addresses you through the Holy Spirit. So if the Bible is holy, if it's a set of texts that God uses to reveal himself to us, then what does it do? How does it function? What difference does Scripture make in our lives? Well, I'm going to use two different metaphors to try and develop this idea. And the first is stolen from John Calvin. Who knows who John Calvin is in this room? You guys are pathetic. I'm totally kidding. Totally kidding. You're not pathetic. You should not know who he is. But he's good. He's a 16th century reformer. John Calvin once likened the natural human condition, kind of our basic operating system, as it were. And I think this is true whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. I don't think it really matters. Our natural human condition is like being stuck in a labyrinth or a maze where we know neither the map nor the way out. We get lost, we get stuck in corners because our hearts fashion these counterfeit gods, these objects of worship, and they lead us down the wrong paths all the time. So the question is, how does God get us out? How does God lead us out of confusion and despair into the true knowledge of who God really is? Well, Calvin would say that the thread that leads us out of confusion and despair is Scripture. It's a gift that teaches us about who God is, that impresses the true knowledge of God on our hearts and leads us into freedom and wholeness through the worship of God. Have you guys ever, can you think of an experience where you've been lost, really lost, and not even sure if you're going to be able to find a way back? It's a very threatening and fearful experience. One of the most daring and ill-advised things I've ever done was run up and down the San Gregorio Mountain in Southern California. San Gregorio is the tallest mountain in Southern California, and if you go 13 miles to the summit, it's 11,500 feet, and then it's 13 miles, you know, back down. So I had been living up in the mountains. This is after I graduated from college. I had been running a lot, so I was very fit. So it wasn't dangerous because I didn't know if I could complete it. It was dangerous because I kind of decided to do it in the spur of the moment and so didn't plan to bring enough food or water. And it takes a long time to run 26 miles up and down a mountain, you know. It took a lot longer than I thought it was going to take. And then I got lost. So I had no food, no water, and I had kind of meandered accidentally down this side trail. And I'm sure I would have survived and found, I don't know. I don't know if it was actually an acute threat to my life. But it doesn't really matter if it was or not, because it felt like that, you know. I was really scared. And I just happened to find, I mean, it was like providentially, there was a Forest Service ranger that was on the same kind of side trail that I was on who was surveying it. And when I found, it was a female. When I found her, it was like, oh, I have been found, you know. It was salvific. It was so amazing. And that's a pretty dramatic story, but I think it illustrates this idea that being lost, being confused, just without a framework or compass for life, and just knowing that all the goods to live for that you can create are ultimately going to fail you, that is a very disorienting place to be. And Scripture is a thread that gets you out of that maze. Another metaphor that can be helpful is to think of the Bible as a charter of freedom, a charter of freedom. Now imagine yourself, this is tough to do for Americans in the 21st century. Imagine yourself living under the reign of an awful totalitarian king. Someone who just issues edicts and laws and charters and calls for obedience to those at the threat of death. Now imagine that this king decides for one reason or another to issue to you personally an edict or a charter of freedom, a law that excuses you from those other laws and that gives you certain rights and privileges within his realm. Now that law, signed and sealed by the king himself, is on the surface like any of the other laws and charters and edicts. But you would relate to it, wouldn't you, on a very different level. You would treat it very differently, even if it has the same form as all the other laws. Well, the Bible looks like any other book. And in a lot of ways, the Bible is not that much different than any other religious text. It prescribes certain actions and behaviors and attitudes. The Bible outlines a set of core beliefs. The Bible does describe the consequences, the harm that comes to us when we disobey God. But that's not the Bible's ultimate purpose. It's not ultimately designed to constrain us. The Bible isn't even ultimately designed to inform us. The Bible is ultimately designed to point to something that liberates us. And that something is Jesus Christ and his enabling word of grace and love. The Bible is the medium through which we hear the gospel, the good news. And in that way, it is a charter of our freedom, our deliverance. And so, do you have to read the Bible? I reject the premises of that question. That's not the point. If this is how God conveys his life to us, if it's just how God liberates us from the reign of sin and death and our own besetting tragedies and limitations, that's not the right question. Do we have to read it? If that's true, and you've discovered that that's true, how could you not open its pages and embrace its word? You know, it's a charter of freedom. It's a liberty. So I was raised, I'll end on a personal note. So I was raised in the church. I had a kind of predictable season of rebellion when I was in high school. But then when I kind of came back to faith when I was 18, 19, 20, a lot of things changed. You know, I stopped doing a lot of things that I had been doing, and I started doing a lot of things that I had not been doing. But one, I think if I actually had to isolate, though, what's the most positive difference that I noticed in my life? I would truthfully say that, well, one of them at least, is that I just all of a sudden started loving and embracing the Bible. It became such a meaningful source of inspiration and encouragement and hope. And I would even, this is kind of embarrassing to admit, but I remember like it just struck me as so bizarre and unpredicted or predictable that I would get like many, I would kind of go into panic if I couldn't find my Bible, like if I misplaced it. And it wasn't because the book itself had all this, you know, it wasn't like it was a particularly meaningful Bible. You know, I've probably been through 30 Bibles since then. But it was the thread, to use one analogy, or it was a charter of freedom, to use the other. And so the fact that I didn't have access to it was like, oh man, it was kind of threatening almost. And that's kind of a dumb story. But the point is that scripture points to something much greater than itself. And when you read it in the right way, it does open you and take you to what Psalm 18 says is a spacious place, a place of rest and comfort and solace. And in that way, it is a gift.